This is a special honor for me today. I asked the elders for the opportunity to speak because my father's here. So I'm like about twice as nervous as normal. My favorite story, probably with my dad, I can't tell too much or I'll get too emotional, but the great power my dad had when I was younger. I was the next to the youngest of five boys. And my dad had, of course, the zero tolerance policy, which you'd have to have if you have five boys. But he had this great power that frustrated my mother to no end, and that was my mom would get us up for school. And, you know, five boys trying to get us up for school in the morning, it'd be a sunny day, and we'd be fighting and just the hardest thing. But on any dark, dreary November Saturday morning, no matter how bad it was, my dad would open the door to our bedroom, say, "Let's go hunting, boys." Boom, five boys up in synchronization, no fighting, no nothing. And that always frustrated my mom, but those were such great times that I grew so much. And he would let us little boys carry our BB guns and follow our brothers along as they hunted deer. And it was just a great time for me, I always remember. In the June 5th bulletin, I've been carrying the church bulletin from June 5th around. And what I was doing is I just one time hearing a sermon or a class or a men's group or whatever it was, I wrote something down in the that just struck me. And I thought, man, this is great. And then I started writing another thing. And it progressed and I decided, well, that's it. I am going to speak. The next time I get a chance, I'm going to speak about all this. So it's kind of a hodgepodge, and it's not so much of anything earth-shattering that you haven't heard, but these are things that touched me that you've probably heard in the last few months, but they mean an awful lot to me, and it kind of gives an explanation, a distinction. Things have gone around recently, the way Christians are perceived by the world, and what our calling is, and just little ideas that I've had, and I've just for, as I read around on the June 5th, it says, "What is a Christian? Soft or tough? In parentheses, drink this cup, Mark 10. Easy life or a tough life? Water filter, muddy water, filth that's visible, giardia, filth that's invisible. Entertained, relaxed, judge others. Justice. If we had true justice, we'd all be sunk." That's Casey Anthony. I remember when that came out. Romans 6, 16 through 19, change life. We're fighting Satan. You're either a slave to God or a slave to Satan. Striving to serve God, walk in the light. We sin, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Weak? Jesus was not weak. In love with Christ. Christians surrender their lives to God in baptism. Not our own anymore. Trust in God. Each person is important to God. No accidents. Are Christians hypocrites? Are women lorded over by their husbands? A male-led household is not a male-dominated, it is male-protected. I know that's a Tuesday night men's group one there. Luke 10, 5 through 10, persistence. Luke 12, 7, the thorn in the flesh, which I've had my own. Lauren's lesson, submit to one another. Get rid of ourselves, the world's me, me, me. Count others better than himself in Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Pride gets in the way. Submission does not make you inferior. Matthew 23:28. Those who submit are the greater. Just my little things that caught on to me, and I've tried to put them into a coherent lesson. Like I say, most of the things aren't anything really deep. And as you know, I was away from the Lord for 20 years, and the lessons that I gave before were more of the word. And it seems like ever since, all my lessons are emotional and more of the basic. And a lot of that's to remind myself and to remember what I was like and what I need to be and just to concentrate on the proper things. How do non-Christians see us? Well, first of all, Christians are weak, right? We're weak. We hug, we hold hands, we talk, and then, of course, the word all guys like to hear, we share with each other, don't we? Christians are in love with Jesus. Well, that's true. Is that a weak thing? Well, like we've learned about if you want to be a me, me, me person, not submitting to each other, a lot of that is weakness. The Beatitudes, as Jesus was teaching us to think a whole different way than we thought before. The things that the world thinks is strong is not strong. The things that the world thinks is weak is not weak things. And so as Christians, we are not weak people. Jesus was not weak. Jesus was not timid. He didn't ask people to follow him who were weak. The men he selected to be his 12 apostles were not weak men. He was not afraid to tell the leaders of the time what was wrong with them, what they were doing incorrectly. He would face to face talk to the Pharisees, call them hypocrites. He would be right in their face about what to do. And as we see with Paul and Peter, the boldness it took for these men to get up and speak what they did required so much strength, not weakness. Amen. And Christ now does not want us to be weak people. We are not meant to be weak people. The world has ways that they consider strength, the ways that they consider weakness. That is not our strength, not our weakness. And the world, if they wanted to see what strength was, try doing something that a Christian should do. Try giving something to somebody else. Try having a submissive attitude toward another person. I can't get through a sermon without going to Colossians chapter 3, just because it's my favorite chapter about talking about Christian living, and it's one that I just constantly go back to. If I was just to stop to just read something, I would want to go to Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like to read a part of this and think about that. Think about what's hard to do in the world and what's easy to do in the world. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, is who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them. But now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as Christ's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love. Good topic from Dave today. Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. I'll continue here, because some of this is going to pertain a little bit later. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In the verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If a Christian is being Christ-like, Christianity is difficult. The list that we have here: watch your mouth, don't lie to each other, show kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience — that's a tough one — forgiving each other, let Christ rule in your hearts. The idea of giving yourself, allowing Jesus to control your life, is not a weak thing. It is a strong thing, and it's a very, very difficult thing. We know that as Christians that we are faced with that, which I'll get into next. We're strong because we keep striving to do right. And of course, the key to that is why we're here. We need each other. Christians have each other. That's why we have the hugging, the holding hands, sharing. We need each other to gain strength. It's why it's important. We forgive each other. We just keep going on, focusing on what's ahead. Secondly, Christians are hypocrites, right? I don't know how many times Robert's told us. That's right. If we look at what it means to be a Christian from the world standpoint, what we are doing as Christians is hypocrisy. Because we're saying we're up here, right? We're up here. But we fail. And there is nothing greater for the world than a Christian who fails. They get held as the excuse to not be a Christian. Well, why would I want to do that? That person, they don't even follow what they own say. Didn't you see what they did last week? Being a Christian is about continuing the life, leading the life. And once you've made a mistake, once you've failed, to get back on the horse, to keep going as a Christian, takes a lot of strength, back to the strength. And it's saying that we are always trying to solve our weaknesses. We know that we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to, well, he makes us perfect, as we learn in the scriptures. But our life is knowing that we don't live a perfect life. There's so many dirty parts about us that we know as Christians we can be forgiven. But if you look at it from the me of the world, the Christian is a hypocrite because that person is going to church, but I heard him say something the other day that was really bad, that was really mean. Well, that's true. What can we say about that? The important thing is that we can tell people who are not Christians that, listen, the Christians aren't up here and you're down here. We're all here trying to get to heaven. The Christians are willing to show strength when we fail to get going back, to humble ourselves to God, humble ourselves to our brothers and sisters, say I did wrong, and go forward. And of course, the saying that I know it's one of Robert's saying is, the church isn't a resort for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. The world needs to understand that. We need to get that across to the world. If you're not a Christian, that's important to understand. When you come to Christ, if you make a mistake, I made a big mistake. I held on to my pride and I left the church because of it and blamed others. And it wasn't anybody to blame but me. We have to know. And I can't strive that enough whenever I see somebody has an issue is to tell them, just hang on, hang on, hang on, because it's important to hold on to it and to understand that we all make mistakes. And when you come to church, you're not with a bunch of perfect people. You're with people who want to be like Christ and who want to lead as perfect a life as we can, but to know that we are saved through Jesus. By loving Jesus, by giving our lives to him, and by saying, no matter what happens, no matter what I do, I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep going. Amen. And it's so important as brothers and sisters, when we see somebody who's having a problem, and you know they may not show up for church, they might be discouraged, they might be embarrassed, humiliated, we have to know it is important to reach down, pick them up, and help. And we're not up here. We'll never be up here. We're right here just trying to get to heaven together. And it's so vital. And fortunately through me, when I was away, anytime I talked to my parents on the phone, my dad was reminding me in no uncertain terms what I was doing was incorrect. And I'm so thankful for that. It's just a matter of getting away from the selfishness to understand that if you want to look at us from the world, we can say we're hypocrites, if that's the way you want to look at it. But I'm going to commit myself to Jesus no matter what. And of course, it comes to the next thing. Christians are judgmental. Judge not, lest you be judged. So you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. You know, who are you? You know, you're a sinner, so you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. If we look at that, well, let's go ahead and look at it. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, And the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We can't be intolerant of somebody else's sin if we're going to be blind to our own sin. When we judge, we got to understand that we are going to be judged by that judgment that we pronounce. We know as Christians that we have to make value judgments each day. Of course, you want to protect your family, you want to protect your kids. You have to make a value judgment to keep ourselves and our loved ones away from wrong. It's just taught everywhere in the Scripture. Paul called people out by name in Scripture to be chastised. He made it clear in no uncertain terms, this is what we have to do. We got to keep ourselves unstained from the world. An example, real quick, if I was to explain that to someone from the Scriptures, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Since I read that first one, I better read this one too. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is an immorality among you, and a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline is important. Of course, we judge in this way, in a loving, kind way to keep ourselves clear and keep ourselves pure, and to use a cop-out like, you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong because you're judging me. It runs contrary to what the Bible says. We need to be careful with judging. We do not pronounce judgment on someone, but it is very important that we make value judgments to keep ourselves clean and to keep ourselves, our family clean also. Hey, now you can see I'm getting real bold because Christians put women down, right? How many times have I heard this? If you follow the frontiersmen, it was probably just within the last month, there was quite a fiasco regarding someone who clearly did not have a Christian mentality about how to treat his wife and women. So this is a current topic, but it's something I've heard before if you read the Scriptures, and I would like to address this also. This is an important thing as far as how people view us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Part of why I read that part of Colossians also, because it got into the husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This ties in so great with Lauren's lesson last week. As he was writing that, this just made me a little bit more bolder to talk about this subject. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself its savior. Now, you know which part of that verse right there the world listens to, right? All they see is the husband's head of the wife, the husband's head of the wife, husband's head of the wife. But read, it says, as Christ is the head of the church. So here we have an illustration, husband and wife, Christ, church. You got to keep that in mind as he's talking. He spells it out at the end. He's really talking about Christ and the church, but it also pertains to husbands and wives. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Boy, isn't it just easy to skip over that one real quick? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just look at the illustration that he's saying there. To think that this is meaning that the Christian household is meant to be the male domineering over the wife and controlling and being overbearing is totally silly. The article in the Frontiers that initiated this thing, when I read it, is like, that's silly, that's crazy, to have the mentality that I can do this because it says this, is looking at it the whole wrong way, because it's talking about Christ and the church. Think about what Christ did for the church. This is what we just celebrated this morning, that he died for us. He gave everything he had for us. The male, female, husband-wife relationship, the Christian household is male-led, not male-dominated. It is our jobs as husbands to love our wives like our own bodies, love it like Christ loved the church, which I can't even imagine. I mean, that level to try to reach is so awesome. To think otherwise, that it's something that I can tell you what to do and you're going to do this, and it's beyond me. One of the good things about being away from God to be able to talk now is perspective. I was raised for 23 years, raised properly by loving parents and a loving family, by a male-led household, to see my grandparents on both sides. Well, I didn't know my grandfather on my mom's side, but I see my grandmothers, my mother. I know what strong women are. I know how not put down a Christian woman is. Being away from the church 20 years and seeing what I saw, I can tell you unequivocally that the strong women in this world are right here. They're in the church. They lead. I see the way they teach. I see the way they mentor each other. We have one running for mayor of Wasilla. Her campaign manager is a man in the congregation. Do the elders know about this? You know, to think that the church puts women down is crazy to me. It angers me, because to think that a young woman wouldn't want to be a Christian because she's afraid that she's going to be in some relationship where she's going to be dominated and just put down and told that she's not worth as much. Isn't that what we learned last week from Lauren? When we submit to each other, we're raising the other person up. Amen. We submit to each other. We don't ever dominate each other. And to explain that's difficult to somebody who is in the world in the me, me, me attitude frustrates me to try to explain it, especially on a one-on-one. I really have a difficult time, which I've tried to before. But the relationship that we have with each other, which we learned last week about submitting to each other, then in the Christian household about the way it properly works. If it's working properly, there is no issue here. And to know how my wife helps me out, to know the strength that she gives me, to think that some kind of a dominate, you know, it's not that way. And I wish I was better at explaining that to somebody who wasn't a Christian as to how a Christian marriage works. And it is not even close to how it is in the world and how it is in a Christian household. I hope I got through that without stepping on toes. So we get those things about what does the world think about us. But then they'll say, where does salvation come from? You know, we talk about being in love with Jesus. You know, well, you're a Christian because you want to get to heaven. Well, of course we want to get to heaven. But as you get to be more and more into the book, into reading about Jesus, into reading about what he did, into having him in your life, of course you get that. The in love with Jesus that we talk about. It's great. I have in my hunting kit a water purifier. I was going to try to set it up, but I thought I'm not going to do that. It's a real handy little thing. I just throw it in my backpack. It's really light. It's a little canister about like this. It's plastic. It has a little hose that comes out this end, and you put it down in the dirty water, and you pump it, and out on this side it attaches to a water bottle. I got a couple different attachments depending on what type of water bottle I want, and I pump it. And the new ones are really quick. I can put my quart water really, really fast. But I can take pretty much as filthy water as you can find, some of that stagnant, swampy water, and I can pump it through that, and out comes out a perfect piece, a perfect container of water, and I can drink it and not get sick. In Alaska, we go up sheep hunting. In the mountains, just the purest water you can imagine, you think, but that water also can have Giardia in it. Beaver fever, they call it. It's a nasty little virus that gets in you. Well, that water can be as clean as you can imagine. You can be all confident. I know this is good for me, no problem. But you can be drinking some really bad stuff. The illustration I thought of when I was thinking about that is, here we are in the world. Here's that water. Here's that mud puddle that's sitting there. Everything that we have in our life in the world is right there. That filthy water we put in that pump. And as Christians, as we learn in 1 John 1, the blood of Christ is what purifies us. That water pump that we pump the filth of our life through is the blood of Jesus, and out the other side comes our salvation, our beautiful, perfect water. And I've thought about that before, and this kind of seemed to be the time to put that in. The water, we talk about water a lot. We know about baptism, about how in 1 Peter 3:21 it talks about how water saves us now in relationship to how water saved Noah and his family, and it saves us now through baptism. But in our lives, we have that filthy water, and going through the blood of Christ, we come out clean on the other side. I am a Teddy Roosevelt buff, I guess you'd say. Not as bad as I used to be, although Dana probably thinks I see him pretty bad. I just finished reading the book called Colonel Roosevelt. It was the last of a three-part series written by Edmund Morris. And it was about Teddy Roosevelt from right when he left office of presidency until his death. When I got done with that book, I put that down, and I thought about him in a different way than I had ever thought before. Because Teddy Roosevelt was known for being so bold, so being fearless in battle. Where the battle that he won the Congressional Medal of Honor for, he was on horseback going up San Juan Hill, and the bullets are zinging all around him, and the guys thought he had a total death wish. He's yelling at them to get going. They're laying flat on their bellies, and he's on a horse going, yelling, let's go, let's go, let's go. And he lived. After his presidency, World War I was breaking out, and he's trying to talk the president of the United States and allowing him to form another group of Rough Riders to go and fight World War I, and he's an old man. And he says, you know, I know I'm not coming back. You know, my sons are probably not coming back. But we're going to die. We're going to give it all. This is just what we got to do for country. You look back in Teddy Roosevelt's life, his mother and his wife died in the same house on the same day of different causes. This was before he was president. It shook him up so bad, he went to North Dakota and had the Elkhorn Ranch, and he became a cowboy. This is where he got the Rough Riders to fight. He wouldn't talk about it. He wouldn't say anything about it. Somebody want to talk about his wife and his mother dying? No, no, not going to talk about it. You want to talk about going to war, going to battle? Yeah, you know, we're going to die. And people died all around him. He saw death all the time. In World War I, his three sons, went to battle, and his youngest son, Quentin, died in an airplane in France. And Teddy Roosevelt had no answer again. Nothing. He didn't want to talk about it. He was fearless. He was ready. He had all the answers. He was known to say with eloquence whatever to come across the fearless, the courage. But Teddy Roosevelt had no answer for death. And as he approached his own death, he still had no answer for death. And I closed the book, Colonel Roosevelt, and I thought, what a horrible shame. the man that I read so much, thought so much of. He has such greatness for worldly events. I just go on about what he accomplished in the world, what he did for us. But he had no answer for death because he didn't know salvation. He didn't have anything to look forward to. Christians have that certainty. Last week, a brother of ours who has worshipped with us before, last year, he called me, and I know he called at least one other. He had a friend, a relative, who was dying of cancer. And he says, you know, he only has a few days left. We don't know. But you know, he said, I've talked to him throughout the years, never really getting really in depth with him about salvation. He's not a Christian, and he wouldn't listen to me. What should I say? I may just have one chance. What should I say? And the way God works, it's kind of funny because at Vacation Bible School on the Wednesday night, David Shipley asked me to read a scripture. And I read it. And that's all I could think about. And it came right to my head. And I could tell him, this is the way I would approach it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. From the worldly standpoint, the way Teddy Roosevelt would look at it, the way others would look at it, this is a horrible tragedy. This man is dying of cancer. He has 3 days left, 4 days left, 5 days left. He knows the day. We're going to die unless God comes before that. But either way, we're going to stand in judgment. What a fortunate thing this man has. What a gift he has to know the day is coming right now and we can make it. We can do something about it right now. I have a few minutes, we'll read this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again in about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard also. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who he hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they were going to get more. But each of them received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and scorching heat? But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Why did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. All I could think of was that scripture that Dave asked me to read at Vacation Bible School. Here this man's dying. He's the 11th hour worker. He's going to get the same as somebody who's been a Christian for 60 years, who, say, some crazy thing like been a missionary for 36 years. You know, we're all going to be equal. We all can be saved, the same salvation. A man dying of cancer knows what's coming, and here's his opportunity. What a fortunate thing. That's all I could think to tell him what to say, and I still don't know what's happened with that. We know it's going to end. We have judgment either through death or for Jesus coming back. If you're not a Christian, it's not too late. Christianity is tough. It's not easy. Don't ever think it's easy. Christians fight to do what's right. That's not easy. It's very tough. Christians get up and they keep trying. Christians keep themselves and their families protected from the world. Christian women are strong and are looked up to and are taken care of and are admired and honored. Christian husbands protect their wives and their families. Christians are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christianity is for everyone. If you're not a Christian and you've been in the water, in the mud puddle, and you want to get out, you can get out. It's not an exclusive club that, well, you can't be here, you can't do it. What's asked is that you follow Jesus, just like on the day of Pentecost. You killed the Lord, and they said, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We, as Christians, welcome, if you're not a Christian, to our family, to be with us, to help each other, to forgive, to forbear, to submit, to be a Christian with us, not to look down on anybody, but to submit to each other. If you have been drinking that water and are done drinking that water and are ready to live a life purified by the blood of Jesus, you can do it. If you don't know how, just talk to someone. If you've talked and you're ready, do it now. If you are a Christian and need to be cleared of whatever it is to keep our body clear and purified, then you can come forward too now as we stand and sing.